Together by taking up our hymn books and joining our voices. And we're going to turn to hymn 808. A wonderful hymn, Abide With Me. Fast falls the eventide, the darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. 808. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Father, we, your people, thank you for the gospel. That wonderful, that good news that grants fallen sinners who are bound to judgment, grants them the promise of pardon, forgiveness, and life in your presence forevermore. We rejoice in your love, love that sent your only begotten Son into a world immersed and in love with darkness. Christ Jesus came, light of the world, shining in the darkness. Lord, He came to show us yourself. He was the image of you. He displayed your love for sinners. And he accomplished that salvation that you promised of old, that we see in those very beginning pages of our Bibles. And Lord, it appears from there through to the end, where we see that glorious hope stored up for the saints. Lord, where Jesus Christ will return and gather his bride. Lord, what a day, what a hope we have. And Lord, we do thank you for this salvation that we stand in this very day. And Lord, we confess nothing that we can do can add to that perfect work done by Christ. Lord, for all we bring is our sin. And knowing this, Lord, we confess our unworthiness. We confess our shortcomings, our failings, or we confess, Lord, that our heart does not love you as we ought. Our hands and feet do not glorify you in our deeds and actions as you have called us to do. Yet, Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. We trust that Christ has accomplished what he says. And so we rest in that finished work of Christ. Lord, we rest and find comfort, Lord, when we read those words that our Saviour spoke upon the cross. It is finished. And now, Lord, we stand here, most blessed recipients of your grace, that you pour forth on us every single day, Lord, that in Christ we receive every spiritual blessing in him, our King, our Lord, our Saviour. This is the hope we have, and this is the promise that you offer to a lost and dying world, that you beckon them to come to drink freely from that deep well of living water that you give. And Lord, we give thanks. We praise your most holy name for these, your wonderful works. We worship you in the splendor of holiness, clothed in the righteousness of our Savior. As we look ahead to our time in the preaching of your word, we do pray, Lord, be with us in the proclamation and instruction of your word. Lord, just as Christ came and shone in the darkness, we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit within us would shine his light into the darkness of our hearts, that we might receive and be instructed by that good portion of your word. We thank you, Lord, that it is ever living, ever relevant and instructive for our lives. By it, Lord, we know the path of life, salvation, Christ in all his glory revealed in the pages of Scripture. And we thank you that we have this in our hands so freely in our language. Lord, may we not squander this opportunity. May we not, Lord, come tritely or trivially to this wonderful and privileged moment that you've granted to us, your people, this night. So be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please turn in your Bibles. We're going to be carrying on in the letter to the Galatians. We're in chapter 3. Primary focus of our attention will be verses 10 to 14, but we'll begin from verse 1 of chapter 3 for context. So Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So reads God's word. Well, there are many accounts in the Bible where God, through his servants, presents to his people a choice, a dichotomy, two paths that lead to very different ends. Joshua, in the book bearing his name, says to Israel famously, doesn't he, "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Elijah on Mount Carmel says to Israel, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Because you can't have both." Even our Lord speaks of only two options. Are we on the broad way that leads to destruction? Or are we on the narrow way that leads to life? And at the close of Deuteronomy, after all the laws have been laid out to Israel for a second time for their imminent entry and subsequent life in the promised land, God says, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants might live." Now, echoing that very theme then, Paul too presents two contrasting avenues in our text. He lays out before the Galatians two paths. And through his writings, he challenges us here today. Which shall we have? And the choice before us in our passage is blessing or the curse. Now, we have a wonderful literary structure to our text that reinforces these two contrasting ways And to see it, I desire for us, in our mind's eye, to imagine that we have a sandwich. And you have made this sandwich to be symmetrical. And so on the outer layer, of course, of the sandwich, you have two slices of bread. And then the next layer that you want to mirror one another, because you want it to be a healthy sandwich, is lettuce. And so, next to each slice of bread is a leaf of lettuce. And now, all by itself, right in the middle of this sandwich, the center, the filling that you want to emphasize, is a big slab of Spam, the greatest man-made invention. And this is what we have in Galatians. In verse 9 and verse 14, these function as the outer layer of bread. And both speak about the blessing of Abraham that has now come to us. Verses 10 and 13, the next layer, reminds us of the curse, both featuring that phrase, cursed is everyone. Now, what is the meat? What is the emphasis of this section? Well, it's contained in verses 11 and 12, which together show us the distinct way we can travel on these two opposing routes. One is of faith, which leads to blessing. But the other is opposite, and it is not of faith, therefore it leads to the curse. And therefore, when we bite into that central bit of meat, we know how we might receive the blessing through faith. And the blessing that's ultimately spoken of, we can see in verse 14, is the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Spirit. And the significance of this we gain from further afield, both in the letter and the New Testament itself. For the giving of the Spirit is associated with other things, other blessings, such as being reconciled to God, having peace with Him, and in knowing Him, having life itself. And so therefore, to receive the blessing then is to receive eternal life. To be cursed is to remain in rebellion to God. It is to add to your guilt and so provoke God's wrath until on that day is poured out fully upon you in eternal judgment, and then you'll realize how truly cursed you were. Now in the Old Testament, the curse was primarily of a physical nature that revealed God's judgment. And we can see that clearly from just reading a chapter in Deuteronomy, chapter 28. And we see that physical reality of the curse. But just as the blessing of life in the land, which itself is a predominant image of blessing in the Old Testament, ultimately was heightened to point to our eternal spiritual dwelling, so too the curse is heightened to point us to that place of punishment called hell. And to establish his point, Paul appeals in our section to several Old Testament texts, each of which interacts with one another to build Paul's case for why the law is now incompatible with the way of faith, and therefore does not bring about the blessing. And so Paul, for his part, has us again turning our gaze back to the Old Testament. And Paul begins in verse 10. And he states that as many are of the works of the law are under the curse. To be of the works of the law is to show that you have a belonging to that way. That you've chosen to walk that path, viewing works of the law as a means to obtain the blessing. Such people, Paul says, are under the curse. And then he appeals to the first Old Testament text in this section, Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. And he introduces it with the authoritative phrase, "For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Now, contextually, Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26, is the climax of 12 curses that would fall upon Israel if they failed to observe and uphold the covenant that God had made with them. And Paul quotes the 12th and most all-encompassing one. The text in Deuteronomy reads, "Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law by observing them." And we first notice that Paul does not quote it exactly. And our Western precision often takes issue with this, but we just need to get over that fact and recognize that this simply wasn't a priority for our biblical authors. Sometimes they will quote the Hebrew exactly. Other times they will quote the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And sometimes they'll just paraphrase, and it'll be different to both. But what Paul does do, and by borrowing the phrase "book of the law" from Deuteronomy chapter 30 verse 10 and putting it in to his quote here, is that he makes explicit the all-encompassing nature of the threat of the curse. If one does not do all the things written in the book of the law, they are cursed. The phrase "to continue in" simply then refers to one's conduct that shows that they are obeying, that they are observing those laws. And to fail to do so is to risk the threat of the curse. And as we probably know, and I've already alluded to, what follows that chapter in Deuteronomy is Deuteronomy chapter 28, which begins with a small section of blessing and is followed by a very large section of curses for covenant disobedience. And so it's here with this point that I desire to nuance the significance of this and how we ought to understand the law in the Old Testament. Because we have a popular misconception today that the Old Testament was a blight and undesirable from the get-go. But that's not true. The law was a great blessing and a delight for Israel. It was by the law that they had relationship with God, that they knew who he was, how they ought to live their lives before him, what pleased him, how they might make atonement for their sins. It was a great blessing for the nation of Israel. And nor is it true, that, as many think today, that we live under grace today, but in the Old Testament it was all legalistic, it was grace. Less. The covenant of Moses was based on the same grace of God that our new covenant is. For God to fellowship with any fallen people, to reveal himself to them, is a first and necessary step that requires the grace of God. And secondly, however, God saved Israel out of his good and gracious pleasure, not considering any features of Israel's worth or merit. And we see this same electing grace in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 to 8, where it says, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you. Because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So when we understand Paul's view of the law within the Old Testament covenant, the Mosaic covenant, We should therefore not read what Paul is saying here and interpret what he's saying by having Paul say that everybody, by virtue of being under the law, was cursed. For in fact, the law was a blessing to Israel that no other nation at that time knew. But more than that, if we understand it rightly, we can say that we should not think that Paul here is saying that they were cursed when they fell short and sinned under that covenant. Now, there were sins so flagrant, so disturbing to society that capital punishment was immediately implemented. And there were occasions where outrageous national sin brought God's wrath upon them swiftly. But God's grace was knitted into that covenant. They had the priestly system. They had the sacrifices. They had the Day of Atonement, all of which communicated to them that forgiveness of sins was available to them by God's grace and through faith evidenced in obedience to God's appointed means. So the Mosaic Covenant was one built upon the grace of God. So who is cursed? Well, contextually, it's those who by their behavior, by the attitude of their heart underneath a mask of hypocrisy perhaps, were faithless. Those who did not apply themselves to God's appointed means with a heart of trust and dependence. And Israel as a whole in the Old Testament did not reap God's severe judgment because of a little sin here and there. They reap such punishment because they essentially apostatize from God. That their behavior, their idolatry, their neglect of the law, their abuse of the priestly system had taken them to a place in which there was no way that their heart was for God in faith, trust, and obedience. And when we understand the Mosaic Covenant like that, well, it doesn't look too different from us today, does it? That we are saved by faith. And our fruit, our Christian character, our good deeds, our holiness, bear witness to the liveliness of our faith. And if we profess faith and we come to church and we live so outrageously contrary to the commandments of God in Christ, we too then are subject to that curse which is ultimately manifest in eternal judgment. And so when we get to Paul, in the light of Christ, it is assumed that it is impossible to keep the law perfectly. But if we hop back to the Old Testament and how it functioned, we need to remember actually that was okay. Because as long as in faith you place your trust in God for the forgiveness of sins, in repentance and faith you brought your sacrifice to the priest. Well, then the blood spilt was a visible sign of the evil of sin and the mercy of God. And it was all reminding us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. But come the time of Paul, well, if you wanted to keep the law, well, you were bound to it, of course. And you entered into it and you were subject to its threat of cursings. The difference is, however, Christ had come. And that grace of God for the forgiveness of sins shown in the priestly system was no longer there. It had moved to Christ. At this point, when Paul was writing this letter, lambs and bulls were still being sacrificed at the altar in Jerusalem. Yet Christ had already accomplished the better sacrifice. And so those animal sacrifices no longer did anything. Hebrews 10 speaks into this from verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you took no delight. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. In the passage above, he says, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor did you delight in them, although they are offered according to the law. Then he adds, here I am, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands to minister to and offer again and again the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time he waits for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet, because by a single offering he has made perfect for all time those who are being sanctified. Now as we look to verses 11 and 12, remember this is the meat of the sandwich. These two verses, through contrast, form the central push towards the true way of receiving the blessing of God. And they are contrasts, they are opposites. And it's important that we identify what is being contrasted. Verse 11, with that famous quotation of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4, shows from the Old Testament how the righteous, those justified, how they shall live. It communicates that this is the way a life under God's blessing is to be lived. And the way is clearly expressed by faith. And the common thread that weds these two Old Testament texts together in Paul's thought is the phrase, live by. Habakkuk, as the just, live by faith. And Leviticus 18, verse 5, which is the other quotation in verse 12, as those who do the law, living by the law. Now the surprising thing for Paul's readers would be this. Leviticus never would have been read as a text that casts a negative light on the law. Wouldn't have naturally been read that way. In its context, Leviticus had Israel avoiding the practices of the Gentiles. It had the exhortation for Israel to keep all the statutes and all the laws of God. And this was a commendable thing. It was one that Israel ought to pursue wholeheartedly. So what is Paul doing here when he quotes it as a negative example of a way not to be pursued? Well, I don't mean for this explanation to be too technical, but in ancient argumentation, it was common to string together authoritative texts and quotes so that they interact with each other. And that was a persuasive rhetorical method, which Paul is also doing here. And Paul puts these two Old Testament texts side by side. And significantly, he mentions Habakkuk first. Habakkuk then becomes the governing text. And Leviticus is read in light of Habakkuk and what it says. And what Habakkuk does in Paul's use is it establishes how those who live justified do so. And as we've emphasized and said, it's by faith. And so in light of that controlling definition, the just shall live by faith, then Leviticus is brought in to show that those who do the law live by the law, and therefore that is not of faith. That is, they are not justified by the law. That does not mean that they're always bad. It just means they're not justified by the law. The Old Testament Mosaic covenant ideal was that law observance was done from the lifeblood of faith. that the Old Testament, Habakkuk included, when he says the just shall live by faith, would never have argued in the Mosaic Covenant that law observance and faith are mutually exclusive. The context of Habakkuk has Habakkuk being asked to patiently wait in trust in the Lord, while God's surprising judgment of pagan Babylonians being brought in to judge and oppress God's people was accomplished. Faith was a necessary component in the Old Testament. A heartless doing of the law was condemnable. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, is an Old Testament revelation of God. And so when we come to verse 12 and we read Paul say, the law is not of faith. Well, we need to note that when he says that, despite what some say, he is not combating a legalistic covenant. Now, some in Galatia may have subverted those laws' nature and made it legalistic. Some of the Galatians might have forgotten or just did not understand the true place of the Mosaic law within the grand scope of salvation history. And so Paul's emphasis then is not to condemn the Mosaic law as legalistic and damnable, but rather to emphasize that in the light of Christ, in his coming, in the light of faith coming, as he says in verse 25 of this chapter, Jesus is now the object of our faith, the source of our justification. And if you desire to live by the law, well, then you are committed to fulfilling all of it, as Paul says in chapter 5, verse 3. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Paul is at pains to get the Galatians to recognize that justification does not come by the law. This does not mean that Paul thought the Mosaic Covenant was legalistic. It does not mean that the law was bad, but it's just no longer the way we express our faith in God. Jesus is. So in light of Christ, the law is not of faith. But if you commit yourself to the law, if you reject Christ as wholly sufficient, you must do the impossible task of keeping it all. And remember that that was never the expectation for sinful man to perfectly keep the law. That's why God ordained the sacrifices. But now God's grace has been removed from that covenant. The sacrifices are powerless to repair the covenant breach and cleanse you before God. And so seeking to be justified through the law now dooms yourself to failure and therefore the curse. All the grace of God resides now in the person and work of Christ. Finally, as we move to verse 13, we're reminded of the curse. But here in verse 13, we see that if we come to Christ, we see that that curse of the law, its judgments, its threatenings no longer loom over our head. For Christ, as he says, has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The idea of redemption here is linked with the idea of deliverance through an exchange. When, after battles were fought and valuable prisoners of war were brought back to their home nation by a monetary sum, they had been redeemed. And we see this concept of exchange within Scripture in several places. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. And then 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." And so Christ became a curse. He bore the wrath of God. He hung on a tree like one cursed, that we might be delivered from knowing that curse. And the quote from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, in verse 13, speaks into Jesus' accursedness as he hung like one who was seen to be cursed in the Old Testament. The context in Deuteronomy here is where someone has been executed and they would be displayed for all to see, hung on a tree. The shame and the accursed state would be on display. And they would hang there before being taken down, lest their prolonged state defile the land. And so Jesus, when on the cross, suffered that shame, removed that curse. That the blessing of Abraham, in verse 14, the Spirit of God may come to us by a promise, received by faith in him, the crucified and risen Messiah. So, works are a response, but not a cause for justification. There is a certain continuity between the covenants that should be instructive for us. Both require heartfelt, sincere service from the source of faith in God. And that faith is most necessary, because all else without it is hypocrisy. And that we are saved, justified and made right by God by faith apart from works does not exclude or rubbish works as a valid and expected response of our faith. And then we see that if we reject Christ, in whom all the grace of God is displayed to us, there is no hope of salvation elsewhere. Salvation is found nowhere else. The law that once led to God by his grace through the Levitical system will only lead to a curse. All other religions by default reject Christ and can only lead to a curse. Faith in Christ, by the grace of God, is the only way to receive the blessing of God. And so, which will you choose today? Blessing or the curse? If we would choose blessing, if we would know life, it is to Christ alone we must come in faith. Confess your sin, ask for forgiveness, and believe that in the Lord Jesus forgiveness may be found. And you will know that blessing in Christ. Amen. Well, we've spoken of the blessing of Abraham. We're now going to take our hymn books and we're going to sing of the fount of all blessing. 664. Come, thou fount of every blessing. 664. your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who came and upon that cross bore your wrath, came a curse for us, that we might know forgiveness, that we might know pardon, that we might receive that promised blessing. And Lord, we thank you that we stand here this evening justified by faith. That wonderful gift that you have given to each and every one of us by your grace. Lord, we did not deserve it. Lord, we did not merit it. Lord, there is nothing we can do to merit salvation, to merit pardon in your sight. But it has all been done by Christ. So may he receive the glory. May he receive the glory, and may he receive the praise from our lips this evening. And Lord, as we come and bring our own prayers to you, Lord, in this time that remains, Lord, we are grateful that you hear us. And Lord, we ask that you would, Lord, answer according to your will, according to your good purposes. Lord, may we raise our voice with confidence, Lord, that you are a God who hears and answers prayer according to your good wisdom. Amen.